You found your way to James chapter 5. We will read the text, review a little bit, and then try to plow on. All right? So, James 5, starting at verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Now, thank you, Lord, for the Holy Scriptures and this portion of them, this sacred text that James wrote so many years ago, but that have been preserved for us, faithfully translated into accurate copies that we can study and be benefited by. I do ask your blessing this evening as we preach and teach and as we consider. May the Holy Spirit give us understanding and enlightenment, and may we not merely be hearers of your word. It is always for the purpose of doing your word that we engage in this process of creating sermons and listening to sermons. And so, Father, it is my desire that we would be very practical in how we approach the text this evening. So, Father, thank you for those that have stayed and have agreed to listen to your word tonight. And we ask your blessing here in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Last week, we saw that we do have a mandate to patiently persevere. And if you want to review a little bit, I talked about that in the Greek, the idea is instead of micro, it is macro, and it is long suffering, or it is to have, instead of a short fuse, it is to have a long fuse, that we are going to patiently endure. And so patience, we found, is promoted throughout the Scriptures, especially the book of Proverbs. We looked at several passages there. Patience is a characteristic that we are to exhibit. And then we also saw that patience looks forward to a coming that we are to expect. We are to be patient while we wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this anticipated coming has been divided into two separate events. The first event that we are awaiting is the rapture of the church. This is the coming of Christ in the air to spare believers from the coming seven-year time period called the Great Tribulation. The time of God's wrath, Jacob's trouble, all kinds of names on that time. Although this coming of Christ in the air will rescue the church, it will ruin the unbelieving world. Because while we're in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb and the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, this world is going through unprecedented, unparalleled catastrophes and cataclysms. There is going to be trouble and trial for every person that's on earth. And that's one of the reasons we made it clear as we were looking at the rapture passage there in 1 Thessalonians 4 that continues through the chapter break into chapter 5, that Christians have not been appointed unto wrath. And so therefore, we are very, very confident in what we call a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. There are other churches and other brands of doctrine that would disagree with that, but I am confident that God has not appointed us unto wrath, and therefore that the timing of the rapture is going to be before the Lord causes this world to go through the Great Tribulation. However, I will say this: no man knows the day or the hour of the Lord's return. We are told to be watching and waiting, to be working, witnessing. While we are waiting, we want to be found abiding in Christ, that we will not be ashamed before Him at His coming. But that coming of the Lord in the air, we clearly looked at quite a while. Now, it talks in our text that we're not to grumble because the judge is coming. And so I also moved us from just the discussion of the Lord's rapture of the church to that event that will take place while we're in heaven, while the earth is going through the time of judgment and chastisement here because they rejected Christ. Those who have accepted Christ will be judged at the Bema Seat judgment of Jesus Christ. We talked about that. It's not a judgment on your salvation. That's already secured. If you're at the Bema Seat judgment, your salvation is already secure. Your name is already in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's why you were raptured. But while that is true, you will also be judged for what sort of works you had on earth. And we talked about the wood, hay, the stubble, the gold, silver, the precious stone, and that our works will be divided into what sort they are, and then they will be tested as if by fire. We will escape through the fires, but if what we've done has eternal merit and value, they will also endure that fiery testing, and they will be there before us in eternity. However, if what you do on earth is classified and evaluated by the Lord as meaningless for eternity, it will be wood, hay, and stubble. It will go up in the fire, and you will suffer loss, is what the text says, even though you yourself will be saved. So we are confident that this is the Lord's plan to judge believers. And so therefore, since we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive of the things that have been done in our body, whether they are good or evil. Therefore, we try to persuade men, Paul says, and we know the terror of the Lord. We know what it's like to have to one day face Him. And so therefore, we live this life in reverence and holy fear. We have a sense of godly fear about that coming event. We want to try and live our lives as righteously and as holy as possible, because it will be a fearful thing when we stand before that judgment seat. And so we were there. We were talking a little bit about not only do you have the opportunity to lose, and yet we also talked about the fact that the scriptures do give us the idea of crowns, and that there is the crown of life for those that endure temptation, the crown of glory for those who serve the Lord in ministry. There is the crown of rejoicing for those who have witnessed and have won other people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those crowns that the scripture says that we can earn by faithful service and dedication to the Lord, we're not sure. We only see one group in Revelation 4. It's the 24 elders that are around the throne. And in that particular instance, they cast their crowns at the throne. And we have mentioned that it is very possible that if we also get to cast our crowns, that those crowns that we earn by resisting temptation, the crown that the Bible calls the crown of life, that crown, we may have very much the opportunity to cast those crowns at the Lord's feet. And I think that would be a fabulous way of paying honor to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. But that is somewhat, I know we sing about casting our crowns, and there's a group called Casting Crowns, but the reality is we only know that the 24 elders do that. We were getting into the passages that talked about the second coming when we ended last session. We didn't get to finish all of that, but I do want to remind you that the second coming is distinct. It is different. It is 7 years removed from that rapture of the church. So the rapture of the church, the Lord returns in the air. He calls first out of the grave our departed loved ones. And their spirit that He brings back with Him in the air will have a new glorified, resurrected body. We will not all sleep, 1 Corinthians 15 says, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ rise first, they are reunited with their spirit, they now have a new glorified body. They're no longer disembodied spirits, they're no longer just a spiritual being, but they will in fact have a spiritual body. It is sown corruptible, it is raised incorruptible. It is made like unto the glorified body of Christ. And we do know that that glorified body of Christ, it could eat, it could, but it could also walk right through a door in the upper room. And Paul even says, it remains yet what we shall be, but we do know this, that we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we aren't really confident what kind of a body it is. We try our best to explain it, to study it, but we do know that it is incorruptible, that it is made like Christ. And folks, if it's like Christ, that's going to be good enough for me. Amen. I hope it's good enough for you too. All right? I think that's plenty good enough. Now, we that are alive and are remain to the coming of the Lord, we're caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we are transformed also in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. This mortal must put on immortality, and so we too are made like Christ at that moment. But we are taught that it is imminent, that we don't know. And if we had known, we would be ready, the scripture says. But because we don't know, and in fact, Jesus said that in his human form, even he didn't know. The angels in heaven didn't know, but only the Father. And we are given indication that this gospel must be preached throughout the whole world, that the Lord is reserving that rapture, so that the gospel can make a complete and full impact on this globe. But when he's ready, he's going to come back. Now, that's that first coming. The second coming of Jesus Christ is going to be, though, although it will still be a surprise to those that are here on earth, because, let's face it, the church is gone. Even the two witnesses that come for the Lord, they're going to preach, and there's going to be a great number of people that get saved. But what's going to happen is they're going to refuse the mark, and they're going to be beheaded. So they're also going to be in heaven. In fact, there's going to be a time in the Revelation, in the book of Revelation, there is a time where there is no one on earth that's left who's a Christian to preach the gospel. And even then, God sends the gospel by an angel. Did you know that? Who proclaims it in the skies, because there's no one left on earth to proclaim it. And so that's going to happen. And since no one on earth will, now please understand, there still will be God's children, God's people, the Israelites, and we know a third of them will be saved. A third of them will make it through the tribulation. But they're going to be searching the scriptures for answers and what they're supposed to do, because it's going to look like the whole world has gathered against them. 200 million strong army will be gathered in the Valley of Armageddon, which is the valley that is just below the city of Megiddo. Megiddo is one of the fortified cities that Solomon built to protect Israel, and it looks out over, I think I mentioned last week, it looks out over Mount Tabor to the south. Excuse me, if you're looking, it would be looking north. It would be from Megiddo, you would be looking north, and it would be to the northeast would be Mount Tabor, and to the far northwest would be Mount Carmel, and this huge agricultural valley is there, and that is where this 200 million strong army will gather for battle. And it is while this battle is going on where all the nations of the world will have assembled against Israel and against, they'll be led by the Antichrist. because the Antichrist will have broken his treaty with Israel. Israel will have then rebelled against the Antichrist. He will lead this army to try and get them under control. And that's when we know that Jesus Christ will come back for what we call the second coming. And so even though the first coming is somewhat secret, the second coming, there will absolutely be a period of time in which we know it will happen. It's going to happen when the armies of the world are gathered together. It will happen when it looks like it is at its absolute darkest for Israel. And that's when the scriptures would declare, Revelation 1:7, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." Every eye will see him. After the rapture, we await this second coming to win this battle of Armageddon, and it is going to be far different. People are confused at what has happened at the rapture, but they're not going to be confused here. They're going to look on him whom they have pierced. Israel, Zechariah 12, is going to see their rescuer coming in the clouds, and they're going to know that was Jesus who our forefathers killed. Now, how's all that going to play out, folks? It's a mystery. We don't know all of the details. We know that it's going to happen, but it is still somewhat of a mystery. Because whereas the rapture of the church is imminent, but this return of Jesus in power and glory takes place at that predictable time. And there are several passages that we ought to look at. So if you have your fingers ready, let's turn and let's look at several of these passages that reference Jesus coming in glory and with his angels. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." Matthew 24, verse 27. "For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever there are carcasses, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then there will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Matthew 26, 64. "You have said so," Jesus replied. This is in his trial. "But I say to you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." So these verses teach us several things about the second coming. First of all, that even though the rapture was completely secret and this is still going to catch people by surprise, they're still going to be surprised, but it is going to come there when the nation of Israel desperately needs it. It is also sure. Think of Acts, where the disciples watch Jesus ascend into heaven, and the angels say, "Ye men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which has been taken up from you shall come in like manner as you have seen him leave." It is going to happen. It is sure. So it is a surprise to the world. It is sure in that it is definitely going to happen. It will be spectacular. Says it's like lightning. It says that it's with power and great glory. Turn with me. This is a great passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and starting at verse 6. Remember that those at Thessalonica had already been confused because they thought that the people that had died and had missed the opportunity to be resurrected or raptured. And so Paul had to write 1 Thessalonians, now he writes 2 Thessalonians, and he's explaining this again. So he tells them in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give grief to those who are troubled to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Paul says, listen, he's going to come in this powerful glory and fire, and he's going to be marveled at. It is going to be spectacular. Now, the battle's taking place up in Armageddon. We do know that. Armageddon is somewhat north. It's in that middle region of Israel that we would say during Jesus' day was Samaria. Okay? It lies north that way. It's also sometimes called the Valley of Jezreel. It is where several of the things that happened, like Gideon when he was fighting the Midianites. Remember it says that they spread out over the land. They looked like grasshoppers. Where did that take place? The Valley of Armageddon. All right? And so as we think about that, that's far north. We know that Jesus is going to win the battle there. And without getting too much into prophecy in the book of Revelation, we know that at the end of that battle, that we're going to have blood as high in that valley as the horse's bridle. Okay? That's pretty gory, but that's how many soldiers will be killed. We also know, though, that the Antichrist will have had his headquarters in Jerusalem, that he will have established on the Temple Mount a new temple, and that halfway through the tribulation he is going to defile the temple by setting up an idol, an abomination that causes desolation. He's going to set up an image of himself. The false prophet's going to make the image appear to come to life. That abomination of desolation that's taking place in Jerusalem because of the Antichrist. So after the Lord wins the victory at Armageddon over the armies of the world, he now then goes to Jerusalem. He sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives and it rends in two. All right? And that's a good portion of that particular glorious display that we have been reading about, why every eye will see him. I certainly believe that modern telecommunications will also be capturing all of this. And can you imagine what the Dan Rathers of this world will be saying? What is there to say? Never mind. I get too political. I could get too political. All right? So we know it's going to be spectacular, but we also know that for right now it is stayed. And what I mean by that is it's on pause. It's on hold. It is not happening because it's not God's timetable yet. And for that, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing, following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? That second coming. Where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. So the coming of the Lord is absolutely a vital doctrine, and it is, by the way, folks, it has been, even since the earliest documents, one of the tenets of Baptist doctrine is that we believe in the physical, imminent return of Jesus Christ. The oldest documents for Baptists left the timing of that completely undealt with. That's why in our history you could have some that were premillennial, some that were postmillennial. But no one in Baptist doctrine was ever amillennial, all right, saying that he wasn't coming back at all. So, enough said on that, I think, but to note that our text here in James tells us that he is coming soon. It says that that he is standing at the door. All right? He is standing at the door. So now let's look at the metaphor of patiently persevering. The analogy is that of farming. And he tells us in the latter part of verse 7, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm. The law of the harvest is that you don't reap something different that you sow, right? And the scripture says that. Be not deceived. A man reaps what he sows. So if you sow corn, you're going to get corn. If you sow barley, you're going to get barley. If you sow to the flesh, you get what the flesh gives you, corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you get what the Spirit gives you, eternal life. But here, in the analogy of the farm, you also not only get what you sow, but you don't get immediately after you sow. Wouldn't you like it if you could plant your seed today and have tomatoes tomorrow? Wouldn't that be great? Homegrown tomatoes, man, there's few things any better in the summer than a nice homegrown tomato. But the fact is that if you want tomatoes in the summer, you got to get busy in the spring, right? Because even when you plant them as a plant, it takes time for it to germinate. And normally they'll have on the little card, it'll say, expect fruit in 72 days. Really? I got to wait 2.5 months? Well, that's what tells you, and they're normally pretty correct. That's even if you use Miracle-Gro, folks. All right? It takes time. And what he is telling us is that, especially in those days, it took time. If you had the spring rains, they were fertilizing the crop so that you would get your summer wheat. Talking about the autumn rains, it was to give water for the wheat, the winter barley, excuse me. So you had various crops, and the farmer had to do his work, and then he had to wait in anticipation that the Lord would actually send the rain. And of course, there were times because of Israel's disobedience and a certain prophet's prayer by the name of Elijah where those rains did not come. Therefore, they got no harvest. But in those days, you didn't have irrigation and you didn't have wells and turn on a spigot and water it if you could. You had to just be patient and wait for the Lord to send the rain. He's telling us that that is a great analogy for us considering the coming of the Lord. We cannot speed up the process. It's not like the old VHS tapes, you know, remember watching VeggieTales with your kids, and if you wanted to get past the opening song, you would just hit the fast forward. Some of you don't know what VeggieTales is from a different generation. But you would just hit the fast forward, and the videotape would go forward, and then you say, okay, they're done with the opening song, let's watch the story. All right? You can't do that with the Lord. With the Lord, there is no fast forward. We be patient and stand firm. The Lord is coming back. And even though we do not know when, we must wait. But we do not wait idly, do we? Several of the parables talk about the lazy servants. who did not realize when the Lord was coming back, and they were found without everything that they needed. Remember the gals that were supposed to be a part of the wedding bride or wedding, and they didn't have their lamps full of oil. They didn't have their wicks trimmed. They were found sleeping, and the cry comes out, "The bridegroom cometh." Oh man, give us some of your oil. I need all the oil I got. You got to go buy your own. And while they were going to buy oil, they missed the opportunity. All right? That's the idea, is that we do not want to be found ashamed before him at his coming. 1 John chapter 2, 28 tells us that we should abide in him. Abiding in him, that we would be working and watching and witnessing, so that while we're waiting, we'll recognize the sign of the times. Remember, Paul says that we're not like those who sleep. We're children of the light, children of the day, that the day of the Lord should overtake us like a thief. Now, he's not going to tell us that we're going to know the day and the hour. You will not. But we should know the season. It says, when you see these things happening, it's like noticing that when the fruit trees start to bud and blossom, and you say, harvest is just around the corner. What did he say should be those indicators? Well, he says, when it's like the days of Noah. What were the days of Noah like? Well, they were days filled with violence. They were days of demonic oppression. They were days where men were marrying every woman that they chose with no restrictions upon them. The Lord says, when you see the days of Noah, and by the way, he said that those days are when men's hearts were filled with, every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts were only wicked all the time. When we see that happening, we ought to know that the Lord's return is very, very soon. Folks, based on that, I'm already saying we should be very, very aware and alert the Lord's return could be coming soon. The second identifier that the Lord gives is that as it was in the days of Lot. Well, this one isn't very encouraging either if we're wanting the Lord to delay his coming, because the day of Lot is when there was same sex relationships going on. And if you are a student of contemporary social movements at all and of current legislation, you will know that this has dramatically increased over the last 8 years. 20 years ago, 25 years ago now, they thought they had settled this question, the Defense of Marriage Act. You realize that? Under Bill Clinton, even, they thought they had settled it. The Defense of Marriage Act, marriage was going to be between one man and one woman. But in the last 8 years, we have dramatically and in tremendous speed, faster than anyone ever thought that it could happen, society has totally reversed course, and now it is the law of the land. We need to be careful. Society can do what they want, but just because they do what they want, please understand, God can do what he wants more. And it is hastening the day. Folks, I do not fear what man can do to us because we disagree with them on this. Would you understand what I'm talking about? I do not fear what man can do to us. The Bible says, I'll tell you who to fear. Fear the one who, after he's killed your body, has the power to throw your soul into hell. Fear him. Don't be afraid to tell people, I'm against gay marriage. That puts us at odds with the rest of society right now. But can I tell you, do not buy into this idea that, well, we'll just somehow not say anything about it and it'll be okay. No, folks, It's wrong. Period. 100%. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise instruction. We're going to just have to say we will not fall in line with where the rest of the world is on this. It's just not going to happen. And I'm not out trying to make enemies, and I'm not trying to bomb the houses of those people that disagree with me or anything like that, but I will tell you point blank, we will never agree with them. Ever. It's always going to be wrong. So we move on. All right? The analogy is that the same way the farmer is patient for the coming of the spring and autumn rains, that we are to be patient for the coming of, first, the rapture of the church, and then the return of the Lord, who will once and for all right all of these wrongs. If that is the analogy, the application then is verse 8, you too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. If James felt that the Lord's coming was near over 2,000 years ago, folks, we ought to also believe with all of our heart that the Lord's coming is near. He could delay it, and if he does, he has a good reason for it. But I can tell you that from my perspective, as I look at just how society has gone since I have been in the pastorate, going back now some 30 years, I can tell you, if the Lord's return were tomorrow, it would not surprise me. It would not. The Lord's return has to be coming very, very soon. Let's look at the manifestation of patiently persevering. If we understand the Lord is going to come back, we will demonstrate it, we will manifest it, and it will show up in the way we treat others, verse 9. Don't grumble against one another's brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Another illustration of the fact that the Lord is coming very quickly, he's telling you that the judge who's going to judge all of these things is right at the door, all right? That this verse reminds us when we can tell that someone is patient and when they are not. The most telling sign of patience is with our mouth. When we are impatient, it's really hard not to gripe and to complain. Would you agree with that? The most critical that I normally am is when someone is making me wait when I don't feel I should have to. Why is that person? Never mind. They have these lanes that's called express lanes. Have you ever gotten in an express lane? They have the slowest person in the world checking that lane out. This is supposed to be express lane. And I will complain to my wife. Don't get in that lane. That person's so slow. Now, folks, that's maybe an extra 2 minutes of my life, but I tell you what. It gets under my skin. And griping and complaining is very, very normal when we are impatient. All right? And so it is James's advice, do not grumble. Boy, that's easier said than done, isn't it? Folks, I do appreciate our church for many reasons. And by and large, those that mumble and grumble are a minority. But can I tell you that it only takes a couple of mumblers and grumblers to destroy a church of 150? Seriously. just a couple of people that get a burr under their saddle and that they want to complain, they want to gripe, they want to call attention, rather than being rejoicing in all that is getting done, they want to point out all that you are not getting done. And let's face it, folks, we can't get everything done every day. We don't. None of us do. I challenge you. So the fact is that what caused Moses the greatest stress when he was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years? The murmuring and the complaining of the people. It caused him at times to say, God, I'm no better than my forefathers. Just kill me now and find some other leader. It's what caused him. He got so angry at the people that when the 40 years was almost done and they were repeating, they moved to a new place that couldn't find any water, but it's a whole new generation that couldn't find water back at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings. And the Lord says, okay, I want you to just go and I want you to speak to this rock. And Moses was yelled, right, I'm so mad at these people. And he hit the rock twice. And yet it destroyed the picture of the rock being Jesus. And that after he had died for our sins once by being stricken at the cross, that now all we have to do is ask. It destroyed the picture that God wanted for the people of Israel. And God says, you've not honored me, Moses. You're not going into the promised land. This is a guy that had worked with these people for 40 years, but their murmuring and their complaining drove him to his own failing before the Lord. Are you following me why I'm talking about this? Murmuring and complaining is in the Lord's book, throughout Scripture, consistently put up there alongside of some of those sins that we consider real biggies. Blasphemy and dishonoring the Lord. Murmuring and complaining is actually telling God, you don't know what's best for me, because if you knew what's best for me, you'd have given me a different leader than Moses. Or maybe let's make this more personal and practical. You'd have given me a different husband. Uh-oh. When you murmur and complain, you're telling God, you don't know what you're doing. And God says, oh, really? Because he does. James says, don't murmur, don't complain. Paul says to those at Philippi, do everything without grumbling and arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped or crooked generation. And then you will shine like stars in the sky. Be very careful about the use of your mouth. Not only were they is your patience practically witnessed in that you will not grumble, but it is you are purposefully warned that the judge is standing at the door. Remember, we are going to be judged by the same standard or the same measure that we judge others. Matthew 7:1. By the way, that's now the most quoted verse in secular society. Did you know that? The most quoted verse outside of the church, outside of religious context. If you're reading a newspaper, the most likely verse that you will see quoted is, judge not, lest you be judged. And it's because the world doesn't want us to judge them about anything. But basically it's saying, with the same standard that you're using, you will be also measured by that same standard. All right. Man, time is up. All right. Next week, we'll get to the models of perseverance. Those prophets and patriarchs who demonstrated for us what true perseverance is really like. Just to reiterate, though, we are to be patient. And we're to be patient until the Lord comes. And our patience is to model farmers who have to be patient. And the Lord's coming is just like the farmers who have to be patient for two different rains, autumn and spring rains. We are patient for the Lord to rapture the church, but we're also patient for the Lord to return and to bring about final full judgment on this earth. In the meantime, while we are patient, we are not idle. We are working and waiting. We are seeking to keep ourselves abiding in Christ so that we are not ashamed. Because when He comes, He will judge us. Judge us according to the sort of works that we have done. And we also know that the judge is right at the door. And so since He's right at the door, He's able to hear what I say. And I don't even grumble in the meantime. I keep my mouth shut. No complaining. Definitely no cursing. I don't let any corrupt communication come out of my mouth, but only that which is good to the use of edifying and building up others. That's the key. Ephesians 4, 28-32. All right? Everybody got it? Oh yeah, folks. Like I said, easier said than done, right? But by God's grace, we're going to be patient, wait, and work for the Lord's coming, and we're not going to gripe and complain in the meantime. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a message needed for all of us. We want to live by the lessons that we learn out of Your Word. And so I pray that tonight we would benefit from this, that it would be a good reminder for us that the Lord is on His way. He could come back at any time, any moment, morning, noon, or night, that we should always be ready, that we should have a short list of unfinished business, that we should always be mindful that our Lord is very present. He's a very present help in time of trouble. He is what controls our life is that the Lord is at hand. He's as close to us. Right now, He's in this very room. He's a judge standing at the door. Help us to live under those constraints. Forgive us when we don't. Now, I ask that You would bless our time of invitation and dismissal, and we always ask our blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.